Amen. For those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door there to your left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that once again we can sing the glorious truth of your word. It is well with my soul. And Father, we can sing that this morning while living in a world full of chaos and evil and death. We can sing that this morning, Father, knowing of the judgment of God that is one day coming upon this world. And we can sing that this morning, Lord, because we know what Jesus Christ has done for us through his work on Calvary. Father, we know this morning that our hope is grounded not in ourselves, but in Almighty God who sent his Son to die for our sins and who rose again 3 days later, displaying his power and his victory over sin and death. Father, that is the hope that we have this morning as children of God, that we are on the Lord's side, that we belong to him, that we are kept safely in the mighty fortress of our God. Oh, Father, the joy, the magnificent joy of the believer who has turned to faith in Jesus Christ, to know that their sins have been atoned for and that their destiny has been secured. Thank you, Father, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that has so richly been poured out on sinful man. Lord, as we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation this morning, I ask that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you would reveal to us, Father, what your word wants us to know. I pray, Father, that we would see in your word this morning what God is going to accomplish in the end. And may it cause us to comprehend the magnitude of all that God is, to see God at work and to see what God is going to do. Oh Lord, may we see the very character of God shine forth through the pages of Scripture this morning. May it draw us, Father, to a deeper sense of worship. May it draw us to awe and wonder as we watch the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God accomplishing his will in the end. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us this glorious book of Revelation. Bless our time this morning. Speak to us through your Spirit, for it's in your blessed name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. If you're not too familiar with the Bible, it is the last book in the Bible. So if you go all the way to the end, you will find the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in chapter 7 this morning. Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. And I want you to follow along as I read our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we come to our text this morning, I want to begin just by briefly reviewing what we saw last week. Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. We saw the sixth seal that was opened up in God's judgment. If you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, we began in chapter 6, where the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, has begun to bring about his judgment on the world, which will come at the end of time. God tells Daniel through the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that there's a seven-year period that is coming upon the world in the end where God is going to bring about the end of time, where he's going to bring about his final judgment on humanity. And as in Revelation chapter 6, there are six seals that are opened. And these seals are seals that are held in the Father's hand, and it is essentially the title deed to the earth. This is the plan of God to bring about the culmination of his judgment and the culmination of his redemption for the church. And as Jesus Christ begins to open each seal of this scroll, with each seal that is broken, another judgment falls upon the world. The first four seals bring about great disturbances here on earth. The first seal brings about a white horse that mirrors the white horse in Revelation 19, which reveals to us that there's going to be great deception that comes upon the world. False messiahs, people promising victory and security and peace when they cannot do so. The second seal takes peace away from the earth, and we see war break out on a global scale. The third seal is open, and we see famine conditions across the world as people aren't even able to buy the basic necessities of life without paying a full day's wage. Then the fourth seal we see is the culmination of all those things. At the end of verse 8, we read, "And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast." The fourth seal brings about illnesses and pestilence and sickness and sword and famine. And all these initial judgments come together. And the Bible says a fourth of the world's population will perish. And as God is bringing about judgment on the world, we see in verse 9, the fifth seal is opened. And we immediately are transported from earth to heaven, and we see that one of the judgments come as a result of the prayers of the saints. And the fifth seal here shows us that there are saints who have died. There are saints who have been martyred for their faith, no doubt by the Antichrist. And look what it says there in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These saints who have been martyred for their faith cry out to the Lord, "When are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to establish your kingdom and bring about the righteousness of God on a fallen, sinful, rebellious world?" In verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. The Lord says the judgment is going to continue when more believers are persecuted. This is a part of God's sovereign plan in the end, as he is allowing his children to be martyred by the hand, especially of the Antichrist. And as he is bringing in believers through this persecution, God says at some point he's going to continue the judgment and bring about the final climax of the end of Revelation. And from the fifth seal, we came to our last seal in chapter 6, which is there in verse 12. And we noted last time we were together that this sixth seal is very different from the other ones. The first four seals talk about destruction on earth, and it talks about destruction that can be explained away. Deception may come because you're listening to the wrong news anchor or the wrong podcast host. All the war and the peace that's removed can just be explained by man who just can't get along in different political positions. Famine can come as an explanation of man just not taking care of the world, or some other excuse that we could come up with to just explain away these global catastrophes. But when we come to the sixth seal, we see that there is nothing that can explain this away. This is no earthly chaos. This is something that is coming from above. God will move from the earth to the heavens, and he will shake the cosmos as a sign to man that he is bringing judgment upon the world. We saw this last week. Look again at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. That's referring to solar and lunar eclipses. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Notice that God here is using the moon and the sun. In chapter 8, verse 4, in chapter 8, verse 12, God will also take light away from the sun, the moon, and the stars. Jesus says in Matthew 24, at the end of the tribulation, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give forth its light. At least three separate cosmic instances will take place during the tribulation. Why? Because in Genesis 1:14, Jesus says, I have placed the stars and the sun and the moon in the sky as a sign to you. God will bring about changes in the sky as a giant billboard to humanity that what you are seeing on the earth is no accident, is no coincidence, but it is the direct hand of a sovereign God who is angry with a world who has rejected him. And as this sixth seal opens up, this marks the halfway point of the seven-year tribulation period. God literally shakes the earth. He shakes the heavens. He wakes up all of humanity to let them know that the final judgment is coming. What's the response of those on earth? Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. I want you to notice that it doesn't matter what position you are. It doesn't matter what authority you have. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, from kings and generals, from rich and powerful to the slaves and everybody in between. Every soul on this planet will be in fear and terror of the day of the Lord. Look what they say in verse 16. They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice that the world identifies who's bringing the judgment. The one seated on the throne, that's the Father from chapter 4. The wrath of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ from chapter 5. The world knows in the end who's bringing the judgment. There will be no confusion. As I said last week, there will be no atheist when God brings about his judgment in the end. Every soul will know there is a God and he is angry. But notice how chapter 6 ends. And this will lead us into our text for this morning. For the great day of their wrath, there is referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As God shakes the heavens, as he shakes the earth, as he brings about global and cosmic judgment, the question is asked by those on the world, who is going to survive this? Will anybody be left? The destruction that is coming leaves in the hearts and minds of those who are enduring it, this question, will anybody survive? And that is what chapter 7 answers. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 7, notice, after this I saw four angels, what? Standing. The question is, who will stand? Well, the angels will stand. In our text for this morning, verse 9, John sees a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, what? Standing before the throne. You see, chapter 7 is answering the question posed in chapter 6. Who will survive? And there are some who will. And there's two groups that are mentioned here. We saw the first last week, verses 1 through 8. We won't go through all of it this morning. But very importantly, notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. And if you go to Jeremiah 49, 35, and 36, another text, the winds of God are used as a picture of his judgment, where he brings this sweeping judgment. So these angels are holding back the judgment of God upon the world. The sixth seal erupts with God's cosmic judgment, and then he stops. Why? Because he has some saving to do. He has some grace to pour out. And he literally stops the judgment to redeem people from the earth. Who does he redeem? The first group there is mentioned in verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 37, where God prophesied that he would take the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah in the south, the 12 tribes that had split under the kingship of Rehoboam. God says, I will bring Israel back together one day. And he tells Ezekiel to take the stick and he says, write 10 names of Israel over here and the other 2 here and put it together and know that one day I will bring Israel back together as a nation. All 12 tribes, not just Judah, not just the 2 southern or the 10 northern, but all 12 will come back together one day. And we see here the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And notice very clearly, without any mistake, verses 5 through 8 details every tribe. 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Dan is not mentioned, and Joseph replaces Ephraim, but we'll get to that in another message. But notice that every tribe is listed here. God will bring back Israel one day. He will redeem a remnant. And in chapter 14 of Revelation, these 144,000 are called the first fruits. These are the first, displaying that God will bring back the nation as a whole in the end for those who survive. And these 144,000 in verse 4, it says, are sealed. What is that sealing? Well, in Revelation 14, 1 and 2, it says that they have the name of God written on their foreheads. The Antichrist will mark his followers with the infamous number 666 here on the earth. But in the very next chapter, Almighty God will mark his followers by writing his name on their foreheads. So this mark, this writing, this sealing of the 144,000 Israelites that God will save in the end is a sign of possession. They belong to the Lord. He has redeemed them. He has fulfilled his covenant promise to them from Ezekiel 36, the new covenant to restore them to God. But not only is this a sign of possession, but it's also a sign of protection. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, when the fifth trumpet judgment is blown, and we'll see this in a few weeks. We read, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In God's judgment here on the earth, the church has been raptured. Who's going to proclaim the gospel? How are people going to get saved? Our text this morning from verses 9 through 14, it's all about people who are getting saved during the tribulation. How's that going to happen? Well, God is going to do that in three ways. And the first way he does that is by redeeming 144,000 Israelites to be missionaries in the world. And they're going to proclaim the gospel. They're going to spread the truth. And as a result of their work, people will come to faith in Christ. Those people will die. We're going to see that in Revelation 13. When Antichrist takes control of the world, anyone who follows Christ will be put to death. But nonetheless, people will still come in multitudes that cannot be counted to faith in Christ. That is the mission of the 144,000. God redeems them to protect them and to use them as evangelists in the world. And through their evangelistic work, we now come to verse 9. And we read about those who are redeemed from their evangelism. Look with me at verse 9 once again. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And I want to emphasize again this morning that the gospel is for all men, that the gospel call goes out to all nations, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of what sins you've committed, regardless of your past or your upbringing. The salvation that God brings through the gospel can save any person who comes to faith in Christ. That's important for us to know. Our little children need to know that too. 2 days ago, we were driving in our van, and my little daughter said, "I'm a Christian." And my 5-year-old son said, "No, you're not." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And he said, "Because girls can't be Christians, only boys can." We had a very long counseling session after that. But that is the glorious truth of the gospel. That's why Paul says that there's no Jew or Gentile or slave or man or woman throughout the scripture. Why? Because what he's saying is the gospel goes out to everybody. It's for everyone. We all are equal when we come to the foot of the cross. And here, even in the midst of God's judgment, I want you to just see the magnificent grace of God. Chapter 6, global and cosmic judgment. Chapter 8, it's going to pick up the next 7 trumpet judgments. But right in the middle is what? Salvation, redemption, grace and mercy that's pouring out from God. This is the character. This is the attribute of the magnificent God that we worship. He is not merely a God of wrath, but he is a God of love and forgiveness. Both are true. And the question is, where do you stand this morning? Do you stand with him or do you stand against him? That's what determines your fate. And here we see in chapter 9 that during the Great Tribulation period, as these 144,000 missionaries go out into the world and they proclaim the gospel, that there are people from all nations and all tribes, all languages, that no one could number. I want you to just picture that. This is an innumerable number. God is going to be saving so many people in the final days of this world. That is how gracious and loving and compassionate God is. That he still continues to rescue man in the end until the coming day of his Son in Revelation 19. And look at the character of these people. Look at the end of verse 9. All these people are in heaven. We are now looking in heaven, and it says they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Again, I want you to see the contrast between those who have rejected Christ, who are on the world at the end of chapter 6. Those who reject Christ, who reject the gospel, who choose to live for this world and pursue their own passions and desires. Where do they end up? They don't end up standing before God. They end up trembling before God, trying to hide themselves from God. They call for the mountains to fall on them. They are so terrified of the wrath of a holy God that they would rather die than continue to live in his judgment. And in direct contrast to that, we see the other side with those who are redeemed, with those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they're not afraid of God. They stand before God and they worship him and they praise him. Why would anyone choose this world over God? Where does it end? Where does it lead you to? The Bible says, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what does it profit that man? There's still a coming day of judgment. There's still a coming day when we will be held accountable for our sins if Christ has not paid for them. We see a magnificent contrast here between God's judgment and God's grace. And again, I ask you, where do you stand this morning? Are you amongst those who will tremble in fear at the coming of the Lord? Or are you those who anticipate and pray for the coming of the Lord? We see these tribulation saints are standing before God in confidence and victory. And look there at the end of verse 9. They are clothed in white robes. What does this mean? This is a picture of their salvation. They're pure. They have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. This refers to their justification. Their souls have been cleansed. They are right before God. God doesn't see a sinner. He sees a saint. He sees a child. He sees them holy and blameless, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, chapter 4. These are those who have been redeemed. They are clothed in white robes. And look at this. They have palm branches in their hands. What are palm branches? In the Jewish culture, they were used for joyous celebration. Remember when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it says that the people went out with what? Palm branches. They're rejoicing and singing and praising. And that's what this is a picture of here. It's a picture of a joyous celebration. While the fear of the world and man is trembling on earth, there's a party going on in heaven. There's celebration going on in heaven. Because believers do not have to fear the wrath of God because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on our behalf. Amen. And they are here celebrating. Standing before God, clothed in righteousness, palm branches of joy. And then look what it says. I love this verse, verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice. It's megas phones in the Greek. It's where we get the English word megaphone. They are just crying out at the top of their lungs. What are they crying out? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is their song? Salvation. They stand before God. They're clothed in righteousness. They're celebrating. Why? Is it because of anything they have done? No. It's because of the salvation that has been granted to them through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14, halfway through. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white through their good works and their efforts. No, they have washed their robes and made them white. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that was shed on their behalf. Amen. The only hope that we have, church, the only victory that we have, the only security that we have, the only peace that we can have comes through the finished work of the Son of God who died on our behalf. The only hope we have is if someone takes our sin on themselves and gives us their perfect righteousness. And the only one who qualifies for that is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what chapter 5 was all about. The lamb and the lion, the one who conquers and the one who is slain. You see, he has victory over Satan through his magnificent sacrifice on the cross. The sinner finds redemption only through the blood of Christ. And those who come to faith in Christ, sure, you may be mocked, you may be ridiculed, you may be persecuted, you may go through trials here on earth, but beloved, we're just passing through. That's not our final state. These are martyrs. They went through the rule of Antichrist and they died for their faith. But their death and their persecution is not the end. It's the beginning of their eternity in the presence of the Lamb of God. And that is where true joy and peace is found. Beloved, we must look beyond this world. We must look beyond the desires of our flesh. Let me ask you this morning, what sin are you holding on to that is keeping you from following Christ? What sin, what goal, what passion, what worldly treasure are you clinging to that is going to keep you out of heaven? We must understand that this world will pass away. We will draw our last breath. And I'll ask again, where do you stand this morning? Do you stand with those who have been redeemed? Or do you stand with those who still are under the judgment of God to come? As these saints are in heaven, having died for the name of Jesus Christ, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You know what's going on here? As the angels witness these tribulation saints coming in, listen, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that God saved us, listen to this, so that in the coming ages, that is, in the future, in this age and in the age to come, God has saved us so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, God has saved you so that he can put on display the magnificence of his grace and mercy towards fallen man. And here in Revelation, as the angels are beholding that immeasurable grace, as the angels are witnessing the redemption of God to fallen sinners, what's their response? Worship. Worship. What else can they do? The angels are beholding this. The four living creatures are on the throne are beholding this. The elders are beholding this. They're seeing this great redemption of God through Jesus Christ. And it says they fall on their faces and worship God. Beloved, that's the proper response. Humbling ourselves completely before God. When we see him for who he is, the angels show us what the response is. It's worship. Worship is when we see God for who he is, or when we see God for the things he has done, and it draws us to some emotion. Here it draws them to fall on their faces and to cry out and worship him for what he is doing. They see the infinite greatness and magnificence of a holy God who is saving sinners. And look what they say. Here's the cry of their worship, verse 12. And they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice that the word amen shows up at the beginning and the end. Shows up at the beginning and the end. It's sealing this. It means so be it. And notice that there are seven qualities or attributes that are listed there. We know that seven is the number of completion. So there is perhaps here a reference to the completeness of all that God is. So be it. This is who God is forever and ever. Amen. God does not change. And notice that the seven characteristics listed here, the first is blessing, which in the Greek refers to praise. He is worthy of our praise. It says that he has glory. This is referring to his splendor and his magnificence. He has wisdom. This is his understanding and his ability to function. It says thanksgiving. This refers to God being worthy of our gratitude. He is worthy of our thankfulness. If you go back to Leviticus, we've seen this on Wednesday night, that the two of the offerings, the grain offering and the peace offering, are offerings for gratitude, to say thank you to God for his provision and for his fellowship with the Israelites. God deserves our gratitude and our thankfulness. They say here he is to be honored, that is reverence. And I love the last two, power and might belong to our God. The word there in the Greek is dynamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. It's this explosive power of God. And the idea here is that God can do whatever he sets out to do. He has the strength and the power and the might to accomplish whatever he desires to accomplish. God will never find himself saying, man, I wish I can do that, but I just can't. He has all power, all might, all strength, all wisdom. And it's sealed at the beginning and the end with amen. So be it. This is who God is eternally. And that is why at the end there of verse 12, it says forever and ever. This is the glorious doctrine of the immutability of God. God does not change, beloved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on God today just as much as Abraham did. God is faithful throughout all ages. And here we see that he is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. The last section this morning comes from verses 13 and 15. And notice that John, as he beholds this, he actually doesn't really understand it all. Think about it. John has seen the beginning of God's incredible judgment in chapter 6. He saw the 144,000 Israelites saved at the beginning of chapter 7. That makes sense to him. He knows his Old Testament. He doesn't have any questions about that. He knows that all throughout the Old Testament, dozens and dozens of times, whenever God talks about the end time judgment, he almost always makes reference to redeeming Israel or a remnant of Israel. So that makes sense to him that God has redeemed 144,000 Israelites. But what he doesn't get is why so many people are being saved during the judgment of God. Who are all these people here? I thought the seals have begun. And he's confused. And an elder sees this, verse 13, and it says, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? Notice that. Two very important things. The elder in heaven wants him to know where these people came from. So it's an emphasis on where they've come from. And he wants them to know why they're clothed in white robes. Who are these people? Where'd they come from, John? John's response, verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. That means John had no idea. So he passes the question back over to the elder. By the way, a small point here, the word sir there in the Greek is kurios, typically translated Lord in the New Testament. It's used 23 times in Revelation. This is the only time it's referring to someone other than Christ. So it's kind of significant here. John sees this elder in heaven. The 24 elders are a picture of the church. It's not a picture of the old covenant and new covenant. These are people. And we know that because John addresses one of the 24 elders as a person. He calls him sir. It's a title of reverence. And he says to this man, who are these people? I don't know. You know. Tell me. Now, I want to say this. One commentator made a very good point here. He says, this question here reminds us that these visions are not here simply for us to be in awe and wonder. But they're here because they're trying to teach us something. God is trying to show us something. And the elder doesn't want John just to have his jaw dropped. He wants John to understand what God is doing. God has redeemed 144,000 sons of Israel to spread the gospel to save man in the end. And notice how he identifies who these are. Verse 14, he says, sir, you know, and the elder said to him, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Notice very carefully here, pay very careful attention to the tenses here. In the end of verse 13, he says, from where have they come? It's referring to past tense. It's an aorist in the Greek. It's referring to something that has happened in the past. But notice the response here in verse 14 is in the present tense. These are the ones coming, not the ones that have come out, but the ones that are coming out. You know what that means? Present tense is a continuing action. He says, yep, those who you see there, they came out of the tribulation, and the ones coming in and more are going to come. And it shows us that God is going to be saving throughout the 7-year period, all the way up until Revelation 19, when the final day comes, when Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives. God's grace is going to be poured out in the midst of his judgment on the world. And brothers and sisters, they are going to need great strength from the Lord. In chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 7, we get a little picture of the Antichrist rule and reign. And it says in verse 7, the beast, referring to that global leader, the Antichrist, he was allowed to make war on the saints. So those who come to faith in Christ, it says he makes war with them. And it says, and he conquers them. He will actually have victory in the sense that he will make war on believers and he will be very, very successful. That is why here in chapter 7, there is an innumerable number coming. Because the persecution from the Antichrist will be so great that John says, as they're coming into heaven by being martyred during the tribulation, it is a multitude that nobody can number. Again, it is emphasizing the magnificence of the grace of our God. He is a God of holiness and justice and wrath, but he is also a God of love and mercy and grace. And we see God's attributes, the fullness of who he is, working out in the final days. And I will close this morning once again by asking you, which side of God's character are you going to meet in the end? Is it the holy, righteous wrath of God upon you as a sinner who has rejected his son? Or is it going to be the love and the mercy and the grace of God who sees you as one of his own? Beloved, if you are here this morning, there is a day coming where we will stand before God. And the only hope that we have is found in Jesus Christ. He paid our debt. He offers the only way of salvation. The Puritan writer John Owen said, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And Christ has died, amen? But he rose again. Charles Spurgeon said, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. We cannot earn our salvation, beloved. The only hope we have is to bow the knee, is to surrender our lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only hope we have is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Beloved, Jesus is our only hope. Will you bow with me in our closing word of prayer this morning? And for those of you who will be getting baptized, you can start making your way up to the front here. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that you have shown us so much more of the fullness of who you are. And Father, that is my prayer this morning, that we have comprehended that much more of the magnificence and the infinity of our God. How is it that we can go to a God of such wrath and holiness and judgment in chapter 6 and then immediately gaze upon a God of such love and mercy and grace? Father, you are beyond what we can even ever comprehend. You are a God who is so infinite. Who is man that we can know the mind of God or understand the thoughts of God? You are so vast, so great, so high, so lifted up, so above us, Father. And I pray this morning that we have comprehended that much more of the greatness of our God. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are in Christ, as we celebrate with five, Lord, who will be baptized this morning, who belong to you. I pray that our text this morning has strengthened us, reminding us, Lord, of who you are and what you're going to do in the end. Reminding us that every single moment, every single day, every single event is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. Father, I pray this morning for those who do not belong to you. Maybe they're here for the first time. Maybe they were invited by a friend. But Father, just as Zacchaeus, we saw a few weeks ago, was not in the town that Jesus was passing through by accident, but he was there by divine appointment. Lord, everyone here this morning is here by divine appointment, whether they know it or believe it. They have heard the gospel. They have heard the truth. They have heard your word proclaimed. Father, take your word. Work it into their heart. Put the seed of faith in their hearts this morning. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the majesty of Christ. Oh, Father, bring salvation in the house of the Lord this morning. May nobody leave here, Lord, without turning to you in saving faith. Thank you for your gracious gift of salvation. Thank you for the Son of God who took our sin and stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Father, we love you. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting, there is something special going on today as we close our service.